19, taking the phrase that the people said, Hosanna, which means save now. The scent of Jesus' devotion must still be in the air. It was only yesterday that Mary anointed Jesus, and Jesus interpreted it and explained it that this was in preparation for his burial, implying that he was about to suffer and die. The scent of Jesus' devotion, his devotion to Mary, his devotion to his worshipers, is now surpassed by the sight of Jesus' devotion. And that devotion is solemnized, made very solemn by his officially riding to Jerusalem the morning after he had been anointed with oil. As the other gospel writers indicate, the oil was poured out profusely upon him. And it would be likely that the aroma of it still lingered the next day and was noticeable. And it is the next day that with purpose and forethought, Jesus advances to Jerusalem. Many pilgrims have been doing so in the past several weeks, more intensely now, as we are within a week of Passover. John makes the point of the day in which these things happened. In verses 12 and 13, he speaks of the day. And to outline this further, in verses 14 and 15, he will give us God's decree, what God says about him, quoting from the prophet. And the last portion of this passage reflects upon the discernment of those who were present, the apostles, the people, and the Pharisees. So we start with the day that is designated. One of the challenges in studying a passage is, especially when other authors write about this, to remember that John has a particular focus. And while we might at times be profited by pulling together all the things that all the gospel writers speak about this day and this activity, that would tend to minimize or to overshadow the point that John is bringing forth. Four men have written concerning Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, have written concerning this triumphal entry. And while they're not identical, there's no discrepancy, it shows some of the richness of the wonder of our Savior's ministry, that even with four men looking at it, it is not exhaustive in their description of it. John singles out the day in particular and the decree that is pronounced over him, and then he brings to mind how the disciples didn't understand the people. Well, they were exuberant, but did they understand? And the irony of the Pharisees, who said more than they understood. So let's start by thinking of this day, this momentous day. This, to our remembrance, is the opposite of everything that Jesus had been doing up to this point. He had been in seclusion, or he had avoided lengthy public displays. When he was in the midst of confrontation, after he had explained and expounded the Word of God, he would walk quietly away. But this is the occasion in which Jesus purposely makes a display. Why does he do so? Why is he now coming forth with such a outward, visible change of his ministry? Part of it is seen in the particular day that is appointed. This would be about the 10th day of the first month, the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. The next day, there's a multitude gathers. That day had, for Israel, some significant happenings, and it would add to our anticipation of the background of the pageantry of the surroundings of Jesus to be reminded of this. It is on this day that from the time of Moses, God's people were required to set aside the lamb that was going to be used for Passover on the 10th day. The celebration will probably take place on the 15th day. In Exodus 12, verse 3, Moses instructs the people, "On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, it's not only the crowds that we have in view, but since this is the 10th day, there are flocks of sheep being led or being driven to the temple to be set aside for the period of isolation before they would be offered in the temple. Josephus, one of the scholars, speaks of more than 200,000 sheep being brought to Jerusalem that day. Hundreds of thousands of lambs were being driven to Jerusalem at this time, throughout the entire day, in order to satisfy the requirement of these sacrificial animals being set aside prior to the sacrifice and the celebration of the Passover. Jesus is entering the city surrounded by lambs, by sheep. And reminds us of what John the Baptizer said at the beginning of his ministry, whom no one else proclaimed. John records that the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as Jesus advances, the next day the great multitude came to the feast. He is presenting himself surrounded by flocks of sheep as the Lamb of God, as the one who would take away the sins of the world. It was also on the 10th day that Joshua began the conquest of the land of Egypt. They assembled at the river, and on the 10th day of this month, they began that conquest. And whether or not the disciples had that in mind, we have the advantage of the fullness of Scripture to indicate that Jesus is fulfilling and supplying the content of the meaning of Scripture. Every year lambs would be brought, but this year, the one to whom all the lambs pointed, this year, the one who comes in conquest, this year, the one who is proclaimed the King arrives on this day. So the day is one that stirs our thoughts as Jesus unfolds for us dimensions of his ministry, of his person, of his work, as he consciously receives, he has organized this event. This is the only time we hear of him riding on a donkey, a specific donkey. The other gospel writers will tell us that he had made arrangements and sent two of the disciples to find it, that this was a young animal. The other gospel writers will point out the miraculous way in which the animal allowed Jesus to mount it and to ride it. But John is pointing out this majesty of the Lamb of God, the triumphant King who comes to the city of God on this day. On this day, certain decorations are used. As the people hear that Jesus is coming, we have a convergence of a group coming out of Jerusalem and a second group coming with Jesus. As they hear of him coming, even before he arrives, sensing that with the Passover time at hand and remembering this is the occasion of God's great deliverance from bondage, from the tyranny of Egypt, drawing us together as a covenant people under God's provisions. And here comes Jesus. It is likely that many of the Galileans who had witnessed much more of Jesus' ministry than he had accomplished in Jerusalem were coming favorably unto him. The other Jews in the city of Jerusalem were more likely tainted by the disapproval of their leaders. But the ones that do approach him have a certain sincerity, have a certain appreciation of him. And to do so, they acknowledge that he does come as a king. Palm branches that were prepared for him to come as they, verse 13, took the palm branches and went out to meet him were used 100 years earlier when Judas Maccabees defeated the Greeks and overcame the opposition and set up a independent state of Israel. And throughout the scriptures, the palms were used to express celebration and joy. And here they are the symbols appropriate and corresponding to the people's understanding of a victorious and a beneficent ruler. It is symbolic of use of the state of Israel. It speaks of their statehood. After the Maccabean revolt, they minted coins, and on the coins were palm leaves, palm branches, that were integrated into that. The people may have had a nationalistic hope, a hope of pushing back the Roman tyranny and providing an independent state, but they are certainly greeting him as a mighty ruler, as a victorious ruler. The Passover every year celebrated God's deliverance by God's chosen mediator, originally Moses. Moses, who had worked mighty wonders, the 10 plagues under the ministry of Moses. And here is Jesus, who has just recently performed one of the most miraculous and public events of raising Lazarus from the dead. And the pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem may have thought of all the mighty deeds that he had done throughout Galilee. And finally, he appears willing to acknowledge publicly that they are greatly desirous to express their affection for him. And so they cry out a portion of the psalm they had been singing, the 113th to the 118th psalms, were the psalms that were sung by the pilgrims on this occasion. And the quotation in verse 13 is from the 118th psalm, verse 26. Verse 25 ends with Hosanna and continues, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they added an interpretation not found in the psalm, "The King of Israel." The declaration, Hosanna, means literally, "Save now." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are acknowledging that it is God alone who saves and defends his people, whether they're thinking historically of the Passover of Egypt or contemporarily of the longing to be rid of the Roman aggressor. It is the Lord himself. It is God alone who saves and defends his people. And with intent, they identify Jesus as the King of Israel. That will be the summary statement over which he will be described in his crucifixion, the King of Israel. They say it with joy. They proclaim it with sincerity. We're not sure whether they're thinking merely of deliverance from Rome, which would be momentary, or deliverance from the damning of sin and from divine wrath, which Jesus did accomplish on the cross. But he did so as the King of Israel, that King of Israel who was foreshadowed by the psalmist and whose the summary of his work is that he saves now. And at this occasion, now is the time in which he brings deliverance, salvation. Now, on the great day, on that next day, the multitude coming out, that is the day to declare that he and he alone saves now. The second portion goes on in verses 14 and 15, where John sets before us the decree of Scripture. Briefly, he mentioned that Jesus found the donkey, sat on it, but what is more important than the finding of this donkey and its fulfillment of Scripture is rather what Zechariah has to say concerning the one who comes riding on a donkey. So John does not focus on the omniscience of the Lord or the arrangement that he had before or his care to fulfill the scriptures, he goes right to the Word of God, mentioning coming on a young donkey. He couples it with the declaration. So Jesus is portrayed as one who fulfills Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9. And in this way, he quietly distinguishes himself from the generals who would ride in cruel triumph on white horses, when Jesus, in fulfillment of Scripture, comes sitting on a donkey's colt, not even a full-grown beast, but a young one. He fulfills the Scriptures, and the decree that is set before him, that is spoken of him, is, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt." Here is the one who dispels fear, John is pointing out to us as he quotes from Zechariah. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not, people of God. This king has come to triumphantly dispel all enemies, and he comes as king. Your king comes to you." The majesty, the royalty that belongs unto Jesus flows throughout this passage. Now, for the first time, he publicly is acknowledging by this drama that he portrays and presents himself as king, as a mighty warrior, as a supreme monarch. And as he comes sitting on the donkey, he comes with authority. Now, to us, a donkey might seem to be a lesser creature, but in the Old Testament and in the use of the Hebrews, the donkey was not only available to them, but significantly used by various notable people in the Old Testament. Abigail rode on a donkey. Solomon would ride on a donkey. So this is not a sense of despising the beast, but of speaking of his authority. It is he who now is called to sit upon this donkey. He is presenting himself as the one who's not only king, but king with all authority, the authority that is unfolded for us in the Scriptures. So the decree is before us. And these two portions are turned over in the minds of three sets of people, the disciples, the people, and the Pharisees. And from this, there's a certain discernment that comes out. And first, the disciples do not, at this point, understand. They do not discern what is happening. John writes that after he was glorified, then they understood. They understood then that he comes to suffer. At the moment, they didn't see it. But that is what Jesus was portraying. He has come to bear the iniquity of his people. But he not only comes to suffer, but he comes in triumph. For it was when he was glorified, the fullness of his glory, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that his triumph became apparent. While they lack the understanding of his suffering and of his triumph, that is what is being portrayed to us in the Scripture. The second group, the exuberance of the people, they are named for us as specific witnesses. Here is the coronation of the king. Here is his triumphal entry into the city. And there are many who have witnessed his person and his power. They have seen his wonders. And the specific wonder that is mentioned is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the sign that he had done. Lazarus coming from the tomb. They are witnesses. Here is an official assembly of those who testify of this event and bring to our mind how God has set, whether the depths of their understanding is certain, how God has set before us authoritative witnesses speaking of the salvation that Jesus accomplishes. And he comes with power, not only in the assembly of witnesses, but to mention that Lazarus was raised from the dead and that this was a sign that had lately come to mind. It points to the manifestation of his power. If riding on a donkey doesn't impress us, these people are impressed by his whole life and ministry. They had seen his signs, what he had done, and he is full of power. The third group are the Pharisees. The Pharisees and all of their attempts to deny Jesus' prominence and to entrap him in his words conclude that they have accomplished nothing, but look, behold, the whole world has gone after him. There is an exaggerated statement, and it helps to see how sometimes in context, a totally inclusive statement, the whole world, does not mean every individual in particular. For these who are protesting, certainly we're not going after Jesus. But there is an overflowing of response that these Pharisees are seeing, and the irony of it is that that is precisely what Jesus has come to do. And John gives us the reaction of these Pharisees that we might see that he comes to reign supremely. They have tried to deny him priority, but now the whole world is coming after him. He has come not merely to draw the Hebrews to himself, the Old Covenant people, but to draw all people to himself. So while the disciples at this moment lack discernment, and we're not sure about the exuberance of the people, how much they themselves understand, although their witness and the power of Jesus is held before us, the irony of the Pharisees becomes that which speaks of more than they had anticipated, that he comes to draw the world. A summary statement, well put by Gordon Ketty, says, "The irony is that the triumphal entry precipitated his death by execution, and, irony of ironies, that his death on the cross secures the true triumph of his resurrection, ascension, kingly rule, and his, as yet, coming again." That's what impresses me about this passage, is the way our Lord has so set the stage and so orchestrates, so moves all the events. He is forcing the hand of his enemies, and the rising antagonism is the note at the end of this portion. They are exasperated. The whole world seems to be going after him. And that's precisely why Jesus came. God gave his Son to the world, that all who believe in him might be saved. Now, at the time, no one correctly understood Jesus, not the disciples, not the crowds, not the Pharisees. And yet it was so clear that it is salvation now. Now he had come. These are the events that will bring to pass deliverance from the tyranny of sin, deliverance from the wrath of the Holy God. Now is salvation. Not only is it now, but this one is the only Savior. He is King alone. It will be through his sufferings and his death that will result in the gathering of the world. We are here as a result of that gathering. We are a testimony of God's continuing triumphant grace. One troubling application. You see how easy it is to be caught up in proper religious ceremonies and know nothing of Christ? Do you see how easy it is to be engaged in a worship service that is meant to honor Christ, to offer prayers and songs and celebrations, use carefully constructed liturgy, properly appointed responses, use the psalms and singing, and pray sincerely, and yet, in this ceremony, these participants did not know Christ. And there is the challenge. Each time we gather, not to be presumptuous and to say that, oh, I've built this passage, triumphal entry. That's a great thing for Jesus to do, and just dismiss it as perhaps an historic event, as perhaps a familiar event, and not realize that we are before the living God. And we are responsible to grasp who it is who is riding into Jerusalem and what he is declaring about himself. He who was so fragrant from the previous day now comes so particularly in his actions, so receptive of the acclamations of him, so purposely to bring to pass his own execution. How easy it is to be caught up in religious ceremonies, but know nothing of Christ. The shouts of Hosanna identify the historic event in which Jesus did secure the salvation of his people. We never tire of being reminded that he is our Savior, that our confidence rests not in our heritage, not in our attempts of piety, not in our knowledge, not in our sincerity, but in our Lord. And we would join with these in pronouncing or in saying and declaring, "Save now, Hosanna, for it is the Lord who now brings his people to himself. He is the Lamb of God, who is also the King, before whom every knee shall bow." You will bow before Jesus. I will bow before Jesus. The grandeur of it is that he breaks our hearts before he breaks our knees. Jesus has provoked this scene. He has designed this scene that you may believe on him. And believing on him, know salvation now. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, there is a trembling in us as we come to something so familiar. Each of the Gospels portrays this dramatic, theatric entrance of our Lord. And the details of which the other Gospel writers include cause us to wonder at the obvious display that Jesus purposely engages in. And as we seek to see something of the depths of what you are communicating, we are drawn before the Lamb of God, who is the King of Israel, who is the one who answers the call, "Save now." He does so by laying down his life for his people. And his people are those throughout the world. And as we meditate upon the wonder of this transaction, and as we think upon the astonishing change from his reluctance to fully disclose himself to now the public declaration that he and he alone saves. And the wonder of it is that he saves now. Grant that we might rejoice in him and rest in him. Grant that we might testify of him aright. Guard our thoughts, comfort us, that we might sincerely understand who this one is who saves now. In Christ's name we plead. Amen.